I'd like to talk about something that is a significant event at the time of Jesus Christ's death. So a month ago, we celebrated, or observed, I should say, the Passover, and the New Testament Passover, where the foot washing was instituted and the symbols of the bread and wine were instituted. But I'd like to go a little beyond that time in Matthew 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. And this was the day of his crucifixion. It says it was about the sixth hour. Until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. So this is when Jesus Christ was on the stake, dying. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we've talked about that in the past, what that actually meant. And in verse 47, it says, "Some of those who stood there, when they heard it, and said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" You know, Elijah was looked at as a great prophet in the past. "And immediately one of them ran and took the sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him.'" So they were still mocking him, even up until the very end, mocking him with offering him a drink. And it was, read a little bit about that. They thought it was an intoxicating drink as to alleviate pain or something. But he didn't take it. He did not take it. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He died. And in verse 51, the verse I want to focus on, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split." And then it goes on to explain, and graves were opened and people came back from the dead. Miraculous things occurred. But the first thing mentioned was this veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and there was an earthquake. But what is the significance of the veil being torn from the top to the bottom? It seems kind of an odd thing to bring up at this point. What was the veil in the temple, and what did this event represent when he gave up the spirit, when he died? Before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. And if we recall the tabernacle of meeting back in the time of the Exodus, there was an outer court, and it basically had curtains around that. And then within that was another building of sort, a tent of sorts, and it was comprised of two sections. There was the outer holy place, as it was called, and then there was the Holy of Holies. So imagine this tent within this corded off area, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, a smaller piece of that second building. And of course, that sectioned off area was called the outer court, and that's where a lot of the offerings occurred. But we recall that when we read about the details of this. Let's go to Exodus 26. Exodus 26, and we will read some of the details of this tabernacle. Exodus 26 and verse 31. It says, "You shall make a veil." Oh, so here's a veil. "Woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. So colorful veil. And fine woven linen. Now, in reading about this, it was likely about 30 feet wide and 30 feet tall. And the thickness of it varies from, depending on who you read it, about who you're reading it from, a couple inches to 9 inches thick. Because it was to completely block out light from the Holy of Holies. You should hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. So here we see these precious materials that go into the making of that tabernacle and to hold up this massive veil, this massive curtain. And you'll hang the veil from the clasps. And you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there. So the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Testimony in there, behind the veil. Not out in the open in the holy place where the other priests could see it, and not out into the court area where the common people could see it. So you bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So between the holy place and the most holy, or also called the Holy of Holies. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the holy place. So that there was a seat in there, and it was called the mercy seat. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, contained the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. It represented God's mercy and the throne. But there was a separation between God's throne and the rest of the priest. The high priest was allowed to go in there, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it was a protection. Separation, because no one looked upon God and lived. So a veil hid and separated this throne room from humans. Now, if we go to Exodus 30 in verse 10, we'll see there was one human that was allowed to go in to that Holy of Holies. Exodus 30 and verse 10. It says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon his horns," that is the horns of the altar, "once a year with the blood of a sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So God was setting the rules that Aaron, the high priest, can only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we talk about that on the Day of Atonement most of the time. So let's go to Hebrews 9 for a little more details. Hebrews 9 and in verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared," and we read about that, "the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary, and behind the second veil," so there's a veil that separated that first part from the court, "part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So there was a veil between the outer court and the first, the holy place, and then a second veil into this Holy of Holies. "Which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. So the other artifacts that were holy to God, that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim. You know, you've seen the drawings and the renditions of the, you know, the covering cherubs over the throne of God. So these cherubs had a glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Because there's some things we just don't know. So in verse 6 it says, "Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood." So he had an offering of blood, which he offered for himself and for the people, sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So they went through these rituals, but they really didn't understand what it meant. Because it was pointing to something in the future. Something in the future. In verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So the one that performed the service was not getting any brownie points for it or anything like that, but he was going through the motions of pointing to something that would happen in the future, a future fulfillment of what this once a year offering was. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So we learn a little bit more. And then verse 8, we said the way. It talks about the way. The way into the holiest of all. Access was not available then in a spiritual sense to the throne of God. It was not available then. Access to the Holy of Holies at that time was limited only to the high priest on certain days, under certain circumstances, under certain cleanliness rules, where he washed himself in his clothes. There was rituals associated with having access to that room. But we know, looking back, that it was symbolic of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who opened the Holy of Holies to us. And when he died, that veil ripped from top to bottom, opening the Holy of Holies to us. That's very significant, extremely significant. And I dare say most people who read Matthew 27 and read that about the veil, they go, okay, so what's that got to do with anything? But when we read it, we say that's got everything to do with everything. Because it's open to us, the throne of God. The veil symbolized people being separated from God, and only the high priest having the authority and the privilege to go into the Holy of Holies. So you could say that the washings and the preparation that the high priest went through gave him spiritual purity, or pointed to spiritual purity that God requires of all of us. A certain level of spiritual purity, symbolized by the physical purity of the washings that the high priest went through. So you could say that the high priest had special access. You know, in the military, they always had these special access. So now if we go to verse 11, we understand that the shedding of Christ's blood for the remission of our sins was symbolized not only by the blood of the Lamb on the Passover, but also the blood of the goat on the Day of Atonement. Remember the two goats? The Azazel goat was led out into the wilderness, but this other goat, the one where the Lord's lot fell, was sacrificed. And that blood was sprinkled on the altar by Aaron the high priest and all the other high priests who did it year after year. We knew that it symbolized Jesus Christ and his covering of our sins and the penalty. Now in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. The good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So, if it's greater and more perfect, it's spiritual. It's not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, the spiritual temple, if you will, the spiritual tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Jesus Christ entered at the end of his life, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So those rituals were pointing to Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect one qualified to access God's throne through living a sinless life as a human being. And at verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's eternal life in the God family. He qualified. He is the mediator, or as the notes say in one of the Bible dictionaries, Holman's, I believe, the reconciler, the one who works out the agreement between two parties. So Jesus Christ is our mediator. In verse 24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. So that was just like a pre-copy of the real thing that happened when he died. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that all happened when he died. Symbolic of that veil being torn down the middle and opening up that throne to us, to to us. Hebrews 10 and in verse 12, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, it says, "But this man, capital M, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God," the right hand of the throne of God. So he is in that throne room too. And dropping down to verse 14. "For by one offering he was perfected," or has perfected forever, "those who are being sanctified." So it's all about us being sanctified, being set apart. He did it for us under the direction of God the Father. In verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.'" So writing them in our minds, you know, not just on a table of stone that we know can get broken. In verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." You know, we must partake of the body and blood of Christ. "Through him, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." A very significant event when the veil was torn from top to bottom. Symbolic of now having direct access to the throne of God. Direct access to the throne of God. It's only through Christ's sacrifice and the acceptance of that sacrifice that we have that access. A very significant event. Queen Elizabeth of Britain is celebrating 70 years on the throne this year. 70 years. The longest reign of any British monarch ever. And she just turned 96 years old. On February 6th of 1952, her father, King George VI, died while she and her husband Philip and two children at the time, Charles and Anne, were vacationing in Kenya. So Elizabeth was vacationing with her husband and children in Kenya when her father died. She became queen, just like that, at the age of 25. So she rushed home, back to England, helped managed the funeral for her father, and then set her own coronation date and picked that particular date and began planning for that, which did not occur until June the 2nd of 1953. Doesn't mean she wasn't queen during that year. It's just that means the coronation ceremony had not occurred. And I do believe on June 2nd this year, there will be a big celebration in England. Through her reign, which was the longest in British history, which is still going on, she was queen over the Commonwealth of up to 54 nations. And I know it's kind of gone bigger and smaller over the years, but it involved 2.4 billion citizens in that Commonwealth. That's billion with a B. 2.4 billion citizens within that Commonwealth kingdom. Pretty significant, don't you think? Imagine with me. Imagine being invited to see Queen Elizabeth. Can we imagine something like that happening? The Queen of England, the Queen over the Commonwealth. What an amazing opportunity that would be to a commoner to go see the Queen. Better still, you know, it's one thing to go see her in some large venue like a stadium or an auditorium or something. Yeah, there. Yep, that's the Queen. What if you were invited to her residence? Your residence in Buckingham Palace. And I'm not talking about a tour group that passes through her residence. What if you were invited to come into the very throne room in Buckingham Palace? And I'm not talking about a tour there. I'm talking about seeing the Queen in the throne room. Wouldn't that be significant? Wouldn't that be unbelievable? With all the pomp and the majesty available? I took a look on the internet at what the throne room looks like in Buckingham Palace. Did anybody ever do that? Take a look. Type it in the internet. It's a beautiful throne room. It's a beautiful throne room. So imagine being invited to see her in the throne room, face to face. Brethren, we have an opportunity to spiritually access the throne room of God. And he's there. And so is Jesus Christ. And they're ready to listen to you and me. Far greater than any human king or queen we can think of. The God of the universe. In our prayers, we have access to the throne room of God. And he's present. And so is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our mediator, right there. And all it takes is a prayer. All it takes is a prayer. Let's go to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 and verse 1. John writing about the visions that he saw. Revelation 4 and verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Symbolic of that veil being open. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. And of course, there's a sequence of events going on in the book of Revelation. And in verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So I looked up jasper and sardius, and it's sort of a reddish color. It's very reflective, so a lot of light would have been coming off of it. And there was a rainbow about the throne. So we have all the colors of the rainbow about that throne. A lot of light implied here. Bright lights. In appearance like an emerald. An emerald, beautiful green stone. If we drop down to verse 6. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Crystal glass. Again, this reflective light. I have visions of this reflective light. So this is describing that throne room. Now there's other things going on here about the 24 elders. I don't personally know if this is a specific event it's talking about. I think it is. Or if it's that way all the time. But I wouldn't think you could have a private conversation with God and Jesus Christ with 24 elders there. Just my thoughts. No new doctrine here. No, just a speculative thing. But it's a beautiful place. And when we pray, we are spiritually going before the throne of God, talking to Him, and Jesus Christ is right there. What an awesome privilege we have. Do we pray in color? You know, if we close our eyes, we see darkness. Do we envision ourselves in a throne room where there's the image of a man sitting on a throne? I know we're supposed to not supposed to have graven images, but we're supposed to try to visualize things in prayer. And when we pray, we come before that throne. Most of us use computers in some way, shape, or form. And usually we're accessing programs or information. There's a person, in a lot of cases it's the owner of the computer, acts as an administrator of that computer. And determines who is allowed to use the system and what things they can access. They're kind of like the gatekeeper of the computer. So in your workplace, you probably got a common server, and everybody kind of uses that server. And everybody has a login, and everybody has access and privileges depending on their job, depending on the level of access. Most systems are controlled by what is called a user ID. Who has heard that? A user ID. Okay. It's usually a name that you identify with. The user ID identifies who is logging into the system. You know, Matt, M-A-T-T. Well, that's a bunch of Matts in this world, so okay, Matt, my initials. That could be my user ID. But that's not all you need. You need a password to go farther, right? You need a password. And in computer world, that's called an authentication, the password. Is this really you? Well, yeah, I got this password that authenticates me. And a password is a unique code or word that validates you as an official user of the system. And it's recorded in that system. This is my password. But we know that's not the end of the story. Now there's another level of verification where they want just a little bit more information just to make sure that somebody doesn't know your password and they get in there. So there's either a fingerprint or some other stuff. But most of the time, it's usually another independent thing, like your mother's grandmother's maiden name. Or something like that. So it's just another level of authentication. But once you get through those wickets, you know, once you get through the user ID, the first level of authentication password, and then that second level, You know, sometimes they'll even text you with a code and you type it in real time. There's all sorts of variations of that. But it's authenticating who you are. Once you are logged in, you can explore your privileges based on who you are. Programs, data, email. The next person logs into the same computer under different credentials. They may not have the same privileges as you. Just depends on the administrator setting things up. Our access to the throne of God follows a similar process. A similar process to what I just described here. At baptism, we state our full name. You know, it's not JJ, it's Jerome, John, okay? It's a full name. You know why? Because that name gets recorded in the book of life, in a spiritual place. After the minister lays hands on us and prays, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our names are written in the book of life. That full name, Jerome John Schwarzenberger Schlossenhauser. All there. That's the user ID. We're registered in heaven. The Father knows us, and the Son knows us. And the recorder of deeds knows us. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 6. I'll continue with this explanation. Matthew 6 and verse 6. Matthew 6 and verse 6. So if you want to know where your name is in the Bible, you're probably saying, yeah, Matthew, yeah, you know you're in the book. No. It says you, and it's in red letter. You, Matthew, verse 6. But Matt, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. A secret place to most everybody, but it's not a secret to you. Because you know, and you've been told the truth. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. So just some recommendation there. So he's teaching us how to pray. And how to do it. Find a quiet place. Close the door. Get some privacy. And he will openly bless you for that. Now it comes time to authenticate. So we're turning the computer on. We're trying to access God's throne. Our spiritual user's manual, this Bible here, clearly explains that Jesus Christ is our authentication. He's the way. He's the mediator. As it says, the way to the Holy of Holies. His flesh, as we read earlier in Hebrews. His body and blood. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, I'll just read it. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's the answer. There's the authentication right there. And if we drop down to verse 9 of Matthew 6, Jesus explains how to pray. He says, our Father, in this manner, pray. Our Father, address the Father. And put a clarifier on it. In heaven. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That's just another acknowledgement, another level. Your name should be hallowed, the great creator of the universe. You know, when you think about someone giving a prayer, you've heard many variations of this. Almighty and merciful God, another definer. Those are all authentications that we know who we're speaking to, our Father. So the name of God is extremely part of the authentication, extremely large part of the authentication. Matter of fact, it's required. Eternal God, Almighty God, loving and merciful God. That's the password that gets us connected. To have access to all the privileges, we must have additional level of authentication. What can that be? We already addressed God and we said he's the creator of all things, the one and only God. In John 14 and verse 13, I'll read that one. Jesus Christ's words saying, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So that second part of that authentication is Jesus Christ's name. The Father, our Father in heaven, and we conclude our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Two-level authentication. Galatians 5 and verse 20, I'll read that one also. "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." All things. All topics, all things. Two-step process of authentication. Addressing the Father and doing all things in the name of Jesus Christ. That level of spiritual purity that the high priest had in order to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, we have that level of spiritual purity when we use the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He is the way. Jesus Christ is the way. So now that we're, quote, logged in, what kind of privileges do we have at the throne of our mighty God? What kind of privileges do we have? I just listed 7, and I'll go through them rather quickly. You can probably list more. First of all, we have instant access to the throne of God. No slow internet going on here. No being put on hold. You know, the next available agent will speak to you when we're come off a coffee break. And then you hear that stupid electronic music over and over and over. No wait, access. The line is never busy. Second privilege, we can call God our Father. Yes, a family relationship. Our Father. Jesus Christ called him his Father. We have the same privilege that he had. This family relationship with God. We can ask God to give us understanding, knowledge, wisdom, help us understand his word, help us understand difficult scriptures, and he gives us access to the truth. Access to the truth. You know, all these news agencies, you know, we're just looking for truth. We have access to the truth. That's the third privilege I thought of. The fourth privilege is we can ask for healing. Come to his throne of love and mercy. And even when we pray, when we anoint someone, we acknowledge Jesus Christ, everything he went through for this person that we're anointing. He took the stripes, the beating, so we can be healed. And he hears the prayer. And he goes, yeah, that's right. We can pray for others. That's a fifth privilege. It pretty much, it's open to whatever we want to pray to God about. There's no time limit. There's no one interrupting. And the sixth privilege, we have access to that mercy seat. Think about that, the mercy seat. It enables us to ask God for forgiveness for our sins and be reconciled again to the Father. Jesus Christ, our Savior and advocate, is there. The advocate is there. The mediator is there. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 2 and verse 1. First John 2 and verse 1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He's right there with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also the whole world. It's a big deal. It's a significant event when that veil was torn from the top to bottom. I looked up advocate in Erdman's Bible Dictionary. In relationship to this particular verse, verse 2 of 1 John 2. And it says, counsel for the defense, who intercedes on behalf of the accused before the Father on account of his atoning sacrifice. So, interceding on our behalf. Because there's an accuser out there too. They say, look what they did. And although Jesus Christ doesn't speak, or we don't have any proof that he actually speaks when we're there at the throne room, but he's going, thinking, covered. It's covered. And the seventh privilege that I listed, and like I said, there's probably more, is it's a place of comfort. It's not a place to be afraid of. Not a place to be afraid of. I've talked to people that, and they say, I'm afraid to pray because of how messed up I am. No. You shouldn't be afraid to go before the throne of God. You should prepare yourself, of course, to go before the throne of God and maybe be embarrassed if you keep sinning. But don't be afraid. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. We talked about that, the mercy seat. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Comfort. So the throne of God is a place of comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So what do we do when we see our brother suffering or in trouble? We try to comfort them. We try to comfort them, just like God comforts us. And where does he do that? At the throne of God. So to conclude, brethren, the veil in the temple, or I should say the veil in the tabernacle, which was continued in the temples at the time of Jesus Christ, being torn from top to bottom at the time of Christ's death, is a very significant event regarding our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. With this special access to God and his mercy and the help of our advocate and our mediator, we can be forgiven and made clean and keep our names written in that book of life. This is the only way to remove the penalty for our sins. We have to take the initiative and go before the mercy seat and ask God in the name of Jesus Christ for it to be clean, for it to be taken away. So we must stay close to God in Jesus Christ and visit often. Visit very often. If we neglect this opportunity, you know, neglecting an opportunity, like being invited to the throne room of Queen Elizabeth, if we neglect the opportunity to go to the throne room of God, we might forget our password and not be focusing on God and putting him first in our life because we don't use his name. We don't use the name of Jesus Christ enough in the right setting, which is in prayer. Maybe due to lack of use, we get distracted and forget. And when we forget our password, we can lose our privileges. And I only listed 7, and I know there's thousands of privileges. Start thinking about it. The Bible instructs us to pray without ceasing. That means always be willing to go to God in prayer. And make it a habit to go to God in prayer. Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father and is alive and well and actively at work on our behalf as our spiritual high priest, mediator, and advocate. And God expects us to use that special access to come to his throne. So let's conclude in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in all points tempted as we are. He was a human being, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And brethren, we are all in need of God's grace and mercy.